Thank you, Royce. Thank you, Sharla, Kathy. I grew up on that song. I grew up with John W. Peterson's hymn book in the church I grew up in. And so, I mean, that was included with a lot of his hymns, of course, and sang that a lot growing up. It's kind of a family favorite, you might say. And Jim mentioned briefly this morning, it'd be great if he just came before this was all over. And even so, come Lord Jesus, that's our hope. That's what we look forward to. There is nothing stopping him other than his mercy in giving people a chance to repent. And when that last soul has repented, he's coming back. And we don't know when that is. And we need to be prepared. And that's a little bit of what we're looking at this morning. Not completely, but it's part of it. So let's turn to the book of 2 Peter one more time. And chapter 1, and we'll read beginning with verse 5 through 11. Bear with me, the allergy pollen count has picked up this week. It's going to be really bad. Feeling the beginnings of that a little bit today. I'm hoping I'm ahead of it, but I might be relying on this a little bit more than usual. So bear with me. First Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your house once again and to hear from your word, to look into your word, to fellowship with other believers, to sing your praises. Lord, may we never take this for granted. This is a privilege. This is a wonderful privilege as well as a responsibility that we have, that a command to fulfill of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But Lord, some places to do this is a fearful thing. It's a dangerous thing. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world as they go through dangerous times, scary times for them, Lord. Maybe some of them are meeting right now in fear of the authorities coming in, interrupting their meeting and their lives being changed forever, or maybe even losing their lives because they simply want to follow you. They name your name. Lord, I lift them up before you through this time. Give them great peace and boldness and protection. May their services be sweet and their fellowship and their worship time be blessed, as may ours be, Lord, as we all join together around your word. Lord, they are our brothers and sisters, just as each one in this room is, and we lift them up. And each one here, may your spirit guide us as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's obviously a transition here at the beginning of verse 5. It says, but also for this very reason. Well, if you remember from last week, what did we talk about? It's just looking back in the previous verses, those first four verses that I believe I could do a series on, not just one message on, just incredible amount that's included in those short verses. But for this reason, for this very reason, because of our exceeding great and precious promises that are mentioned there in verse 4. For that reason, because God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in verse 3, and he's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, because we have everything we need on this earth to follow Christ, we need to be diligent here. It says, abundant grace calls for total dedication. This is God's part and our part. Peter told about God's part in the beginning there. Now he's going to talk a little bit about our part, how we respond to all that he's given us. What are we going to do with all that he's given us? Are we going to use all things correctly? Are we going to use his exceedingly great and precious promises the way that we should? Are they just something that we claim and go on and live a mediocre Christian life? Are we going to use them? Are we going to build the assurance of our salvation? Are we going to add to our faith, as it says here? Also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We're going to stop right there. We're not going to focus on all these things that we're adding just yet. We're going to look at what comes before that. First of all, because of all these things that he's given us, we need to move in all diligence. This is a very strong word, which you're going to hear that term a lot this morning, because Peter uses very strong terms. I found this study here, the words that are in here are very intense words throughout these verses. These are words of urgency. These are words of complete dedication. All diligence has to do with zeal and eagerness. This is a maximum effort, a sense of urgency. This is something that we need to be applying these things now, today, right now, not I'll get to that this week sometime. Next week, after this busy week ahead of me, I'm going to work on adding these things to my faith. No, it's all diligence. It's today, right now. It's a constant thing. That's the wording. That's what it's talking about here. It's no delay. This is a sense of urgency. We just sang that song, right? Jesus is coming again, maybe soon, maybe today. We don't have much time. None of us are guaranteed the time that we have. How many people do we know that have lost their lives too soon, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are gone too soon? They didn't know. Many of them didn't know that their lives were going to be short. We don't know how many days and hours God has promised us to be left. Our time is short, and we need to be using it, using these things that he has given us, these great promises that he's given us. And the word add, that is another very intense word. That simple little word here, it's very intense. It's a very, very strong word. I found it very interesting. Another way to translate this would be to supply. You think about the verse, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Okay? God supplies everything we need. What are we going to supply? What are we going to be adding to our faith? This word has the idea of generous, lavishly, never. And I emphasize never. The emphasis was there in the studying I did. The emphasis was never sparingly. This adding was never done sparingly. It had to do with the ancient choirs that the Greeks had when they did their big play productions. And it was a huge production. Has any of you ever been to a big Shakespeare play or an opera or anything like that, other than the people that went to Bob Jones? And my wife was actually in a practice, in an opera, as in a choir, behind the scenes. Big, huge production. It was a long, drawn-out thing. Anybody else ever been to one of those things? Maybe been in one of them? Anybody seen those? Yeah, seen some of those plays, been in some of those, a big production. It takes a lot of time. It takes you away from what you're doing. And these choirs, they couldn't work. These choirs that sang in these plays, these Greek plays, they were the important part of it. Without them, these plays couldn't go on. And these choir masters had to provide all of their needs. They had to take care of everything for them so that they could devote their time to practicing and putting on these performances. They were a huge deal, I guess. Great big productions. And they would put on like 5 or 6 of them during their festivals. That had to have been a long, drawn-out thing. I don't know. I'm glad I didn't live in ancient Greece. It doesn't sound real appealing to me, but maybe one of them would have been interesting to see how they did it. I don't know. But the point is, they took care of these guys' needs, everything, so that they could focus on what they're doing. Our God has done that for us. We see that in the beginning verses that we looked at last week. Now, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to be adding to our faith with the same kind of zeal, the same kind of diligence. It is not a half-hearted effort at all. It is a complete commitment, absolute commitment. And so we do all diligence to build on our faith. Really, that's the adding to our faith. We're building on our faith. What is that faith? Obviously, this is the saving faith. This is the saving faith that He has given us, to believe in Him, to trust in Him. This is building on our salvation. This is working out our sanctification. This is our part, like I said, God's part. He supplied everything we need to work it out. Now, if we're sitting there with all the tools we need, all the materials we need to build a house, and we let it just sit there and say, boy, I just really feel good about this. I've got everything I need. Somebody's taking care of this. And we don't lift a single finger. We don't pick up a hammer. We don't pick up any tools and put this project together. What good does it do us? The promises of God are only as good as we use them and claim them, right? Now, some of them are unconditional. They don't depend on us, but we need to claim them. We need to move forward in them and do our human part in it. It's the paradox of us working together with God in His strength, in everything that He's given us. And hopefully, as we look at these things as we progress this morning, we'll understand a little more of how that works, how that balance between everything that God has given us in His strength and our diligence, being sold out 100% committed to building on our faith. And so we build on our faith. All diligence, number one, building on our faith, number two, in these 7 things. First thing we add to our faith is virtue. Adding to our faith virtue. That also can be translated as moral excellence. And here again, this is a strong term. It even is translated and described as spiritual heroism. It's not a small thing. It's not a light thing. It's a big thing. It is a noticeable thing. It is something that's demonstrated in life. It's virtue of action. This isn't something that's just hidden. You know, people, for instance, we have neighbors back home where I grew up who are unbelievers, but they're good neighbors. They're good people. They help us out in times of need. They've helped us many times. They've been gracious to us. We've had family members pass away, and they show up at the door with a plate full of food. We have a need. Not terrible long ago, I think it was about a year ago, we had all of the yearlings get out. Huge disaster. Anybody who knows anything about cattle, when you have young cattle running loose, and there were neighbors and strangers passing by that showed up and helped my family get them in. It was on a Sunday morning, so it was not a good time to have it happen either, no matter how you look at it. But, you know, they were good people. And this is the difference here, though, that this adding to your faith virtue is talking about. When you look at someone and say, you know, they're a really good guy, they're a really good person, they're a really nice person, to looking at someone and saying, that is a man or a woman of God. That is someone who walks with Christ, and we can tell. That's the difference here. It goes beyond just saying, you know, hey, they're a really good person, to saying they're a man of God. Make that contrast. That's what this adding to your faith virtue is about. It's going to stand out. People are going to tell that that believer has been with Christ and that that's important to them, spending time in the Word. It's going to show. Paul has an example of that in his own life and what his goal in that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. If you want, you can turn to it. I'm just going to read it quickly, though, because it's a short verse. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing towards Christ's likeness on this earth, something that can be seen because of the prize that's there awaiting him in the life to come. And that's how we focus on the virtue that shows in this life. We strive to be like Christ, and that would show in our lives. Because ultimately, what are we looking for? Not human accolades, not just because we want to impress the people around him. We want to show Christ. We want to show who he is. And ultimately, we want to hear him say, well done, someday. That's our goal, is to show him to the world and he say, well done. So that the world sees this virtue and they don't see us as a good person, they see us as Christ in us. They see Christ flowing through us. That's what this virtue of action is. This is showing Christ in our lives, that the world will see Christ in us. Very strong term, as I said. And then adding to virtue is knowledge. Knowledge is pretty plain cut and dried. Maybe not quite as strong a term as the rest of them, but if you think about it, this is divine knowledge. This is knowledge of God's Word and the truth of God's Word. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It's very important that we know Scripture. Now, to paraphrase a certain apologetic person, apologist, a famous apologist that I've heard, the right knowledge doesn't necessarily mean right actions, but right knowledge is indispensable to right action. Without the right knowledge, we're not going to have right actions. We might have all the right knowledge, and we might not apply it to our lives, but we're not going to be able to apply the knowledge of God's Word to our lives if we just don't know it. That might sound pretty simplified, but it's surprising how many believers want to just float through life without really knowing God's Word. That's the greatest problem in the professing church today, I believe, is the lack of knowledge of God's Word. God's Word isn't important. We placed experience and other things more important than God's Word. And if we don't base our truth on God's Word and applying it to our lives, we're not going to be able to walk this walk that God has called us to. So it's a very important thing. It has to do with intense study of Scripture. Look at Colossians chapter 1, where Paul would have written to probably some of these same people that Peter's writing to. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of their faith in Christ, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pretty clear here, he is tying knowledge and action together pretty tightly, isn't he? That you may get the knowledge, and with this knowledge you may walk closer to the Lord. It's an increasing look at that verse again. If you didn't catch the intensity of it, these verses, look at it again. I see some pretty strong language in this. Increasing, building. This isn't something that's passive. This is something that is very much action on our part of spending time in God's Word, actively knowing the truth. It's really a neat thing to see someone who's struggling with something, as say a new believer, and they don't understand. And as you explain spiritual truths to them out of God's Word, you open it up and maybe just read a simple Bible verse, and the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. You don't even have to explain it to them, some of them, but just to reveal that to them that they didn't know, and how relieved or how excited they might be because they're struggling with certain things. They don't know the truths of God's Word. They're new at this, and they see that. Maybe some of you have experienced that. You remember those times as new believers, as you grew in your faith, and you learned these truths of God's Word and how freeing it was to you spiritually. That light came on, and you're like, praise the Lord, I don't have to worry about certain things. These things are secure in Christ, whatever they might be, whatever it might be, these truths that we can find in God's Word. But if we don't know them, folks, there is no way that they can be any of use to us in our lives. We have to know them first. Study Scripture. I cannot emphasize that enough. Build and develop a love for God's Word. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. The more you get into God's Word, the more you will love it as a believer. And study its richness. Let it come alive. Let the Spirit open it up to you. It's an amazing thing. It's a joyful thing to read. It's truly a joy to study God's Word. There might be some conviction and pain along the way as God uses His Word to discipline you and reveal the things in your lives that need changed. But even that in the end is a joy. And we'll look at that and apply that as we go on here further. And so we add to that knowledge, self-control, back in 2 Peter. Self-control. This literally means holding oneself in, holding back. It's an athletic term of discipline. And we often think of, you know, athletes' discipline of spending hours exercising, going through the training and the drills. I think this is more, though, the term is more of the negative side, so to speak, than that positive side of devoting oneself to the exercise. That's surely a part of that, because any athlete knows that if you go into something out of shape or in, you know, games with more skill, unskilled in the knowledge of the game, you're not prepared when the competition comes. But this is more of abstaining from the things that are harmful for you, more of leaving things out of your life that could interrupt you, that could hurt you from performing the way you should. As I've said, I ran cross country in high school, and we had an incredible coach, very wise man. We didn't give him the credit he deserved at the time, but the number of teams he took to state championships gave him eventually a well-deserved place in the National Hall of Fame. He was an incredible man, knew what he was doing. But he emphasized to us certain ways of eating. This was high school, folks. It was high school. And he said, I don't want to see a one of you drinking any pop for the entire season. And so after the state meet, when we had our victory, it was a victory every time I was there because the girls won state every year that I was there. Not us guys, but the girls did at least. The guys, we were there, but not quite champions. But we had our victory meal. By George, we all had some kind of soda in our hands. You know, we were celebrating. That was our celebration. Not to mention abstaining from alcohol and other things. He goes, I don't want you to even be drinking pop, guys. It's bad for you. It will hurt your performance. I don't know. At the time, we kind of rolled our eyes, and some of us did a better job than others, maybe, of that discipline. But whatever he did, his ideas paid off. Because like I said, we were champions a lot under him, before and after my time too. He took a lot of teams to the championship. He proved that. It was worth going through that discipline, is the point I'm making. And so for us to abstain from the things that harm our walk with Christ, think of the verse in Hebrews that talks about laying aside every sin and every weight that slows us down. It's not just the sin. That should go without saying that we reject the sin, that we lay aside the sin in our lives that slow us down. But what about the weights in our lives, the things that are just, that are really not expedient for us to keep in our lives, that are hindering us from following Christ the way we should? By themselves, maybe they're not a bad thing. I think of the lady in our church years ago, a dear second mother in a lot of ways to me, still living back in my hometown. And when my mom was witnessing to her many years ago, and she said, "Am I going to have to give up bowling if I get saved?" I may have shared this story with some of you before, but my mom kind of didn't know exactly how to respond to that one. Sometime later, after this dear lady was saved, and talk about a testimony, a bold testimony that this lady had to her family and a witness she was in her community, she said, "How silly it was that I worried about that. Of all things, I worried about that, giving up bowling to follow Christ." For a time, she did. She had to give it up. She had to be away from the influences that were there. Most bowling in a small town was at a bar, an unhealthy atmosphere that she needed to stay away from. Years later, she went back to that as a strong testimony in the Lord. And I don't know how many lives that woman has touched for the Lord. If nothing else, those people are without excuse if they rejected her testimony because she was bold. But she gave that up for a time. It was something that was going to hinder her walk with the Lord. Was it bad in and of itself? Obviously not. Like I said, she went back to it years later, and it was an opportunity for her to witness to her friends. But that's what this idea of self-control is. It's denying ourselves of those things that maybe we want to hold on to, sin and weights in our lives that are keeping us from following Christ the way that we should. And then we add to self-control perseverance. And I know this is translated patience somewhere else, but the one commentator I read, he said patience is not a strong enough word. Patience just doesn't do it justice. This is so much stronger than that. Here again, another strong and intense word. It's remaining strong in unwelcome trials. Now, if you remember, one of the main themes of 1 Peter, his first epistle, was preparation for trials and persecution, right? And that's the idea of this perseverance. Let's look back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, when Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. "For what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." I believe this is the same word that he's talking about here, this patiently, perseverance. I believe this is coming from the same place. It has the idea of bearing up under trials. Let's look at Paul's words on this in Romans. Romans chapter 5. You want to turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He talks about bearing up through tribulation. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Here's our word. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Same idea. These trials, these troubles that we persevere through, it builds that. And it builds character and hope in our lives. We let the Lord do His work through these trials, through these tribulations. Like I said, it's a strong word. It's persevering through unwelcome trials. Now, most trials aren't welcome, but these are particularly the hard ones, the difficulties that we move through. Patience isn't something that comes easy for me. My family can tell you that. I don't wait in line well. I don't wait in for a lot of things well. I don't wait for a meal well. I want things now. And this goes far beyond that. This is the perseverance is not just, okay, I'll wait and I'll not complain. This is triumphing in the trials that we read so much about in 1 Peter, that we can have triumph in the tribulations and persecutions. Because why? Because Christ had the greatest persecution and trial of all and the greatest triumph. And as we share in His sufferings, we share in His triumph. That's what perseverance is about, sharing in His sufferings and looking forward to His trials, His triumphs rather, sharing in His triumphs. And as was said earlier this morning, the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed, as Mike prayed this morning. That's what perseverance is about. It's looking at an eternal hope, not a temporal hope. And we add to perseverance, godliness. This too is a pretty strong word. It has the idea of reverence. This is true worship, true religion. Once again, this is when someone looks at you and they don't say, boy, that's just, you know, he's a really nice guy. They're a good person. They look at them and say, I see Christ in them. That's what this kind of godliness is talking about. This is showing our Lord through us. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And Paul talks about godliness. I find this a very strong verse too, a very encouraging verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It doesn't leave anything out, does it? This kind of godliness does not leave anything out. It affects us today and forever. Following Christ is worth it. It gives us strength and peace and hope in the trials that we have today. Not necessarily deliverance. Not that everything's going to be just easy and sail on through. We all know that's not the case. But God's there with us throughout every bit of that. And it gives us hope in this world. And ultimately, the main reason why we have hope in this life is because of that hope that we have in the life to come. And that's a sure hope. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What a promise that is, isn't it? Think on that today, or any time in the future if you get discouraged. That's the kind of godliness that He's calling us to. And so He moves from that vertical, us to God, the godliness, to the horizontal, us to our fellow believers, back to 2 Peter. We add to godliness brotherly kindness. this is a less intense word than the word that follows it. But this is a hands-on, practical thing of affection. This is the brotherly kindness that sees the brother in need and does not shut up his heart and of compassion towards them, but rather actually puts action to that compassion and meets the need of the brother that he sees. And adding to brotherly kindness, strengthen it one step more, is love. This is agape love, sacrificial, godly love, that you can't get a stronger term, because this is the love that was manifested in the most clear and strong way, the love that is defined by Christ dying for our sins while we were yet sinners. Christ dying for us when we didn't deserve it. Christ loving us anyhow, in spite of his holiness and our sinfulness. That's what this love is. And we're supposed to add that kind of love to all these things. That's a strong thing, isn't it? That's a strong term to add. For us to have that kind of love, that kind of sacrificial love. Let's face it, sometimes I'm not all that lovable. We can sometimes not be lovable to the people around us. And yet we're called to love one another with Christ's love anyhow. Because there is zero reason for him to love us other than he chose to. You look at the person next to you, so to speak, and you can find human reasons to love that person. They have redeeming qualities, humanly speaking. None of us have redeeming qualities in the eyes of a holy God that cause him to love us. And so for us not to love one another is a slap in the face of God's love for us that we are so undeserving of. Let's look at that in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. John says this very strongly here. I don't think he could say it any stronger. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's strong. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. What are the first two great commandments? On all those hang the law and the prophets. What are they? First off, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second? Love thy neighbor as thyself. But what does Jesus say? The second is like unto it. It's similar. We show our love for God by loving his people. We can't truly say we love God if we don't love one another. That's a convicting thing. That's something we all struggle with, I know. Because I sure do. Loving people around me the way I should. I think of the years of law enforcement and dealing with people that were just absolute pains to deal with. They were obnoxious, they just didn't get it. No matter what you did for them, no matter what help they might have got, they went back to their sin like the old sow going back to the mud puddle. The pig returning to its wallow. And we'd step away from there and people would say things like, you know, what a worthless person that is. And I'm thankful that God brought me up short one day early in my career and reminded me that Christ died for that worthless person, just like he died for this worthless person that's standing in front of you today. And it's only because he chose to put his love upon me that I'm able to do anything in him at all. And it reminded me that my sin is no less ugly in God's eyes than that person that we look down our noses on. Can't say it was 100% because, man, those people would sure try it at times. People can sure do that in our lives, can't they? They can push our buttons and find ways to be unlovable in our eyes. But how many ways can we find to be unlovable in God's eyes, and yet he has promised his love will never leave us? Let's look at one more verse about this in 1 Peter. If you remember, one of the themes in 1 Peter that cropped up in every single chapter was having intense love for one another, for the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin." Once again, this is a strong term, this agape love, self-sacrificing love, putting others' needs before our own. That's not an easy thing. We're by our very nature selfish people. At the very moment that Adam and Eve sinned and fell, we became a selfish people. Selfishness became our very nature at that very moment. What was the first thing that happened when God confronted Adam? "This is her fault. It wasn't me." Confronts Eve. "Serpent's fault. It wasn't me." Selfishness. Selfishness, wasn't it? "Not my fault." That's what we are. We're selfish people. But with God's help, because why? Back at the beginning, he has given us all things that we need for life and godliness. He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. What is one of those all things that he's given us? His love. We have God's love going into us. And if we let God's love overflow in our hearts, we can never run out of love for one another. God never runs out of love for us, amen? If he did, none of us would be sitting here, "I'm done with my love for you, John." Where would I be? I'd be in hell right now if he ran out of his love for me. But he didn't run out of his love for us. His love is infinite and overflowing, and our love comes out of his love. It's not something we manufacture out of ourselves. That's the good part about it. We can't do any of these things on our own. So we build on our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Very strong, intense things. A building is something that calls for intense, strong action. And then we move on and we see the results of building on our faith in verses 8 and 9. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." That abound means increasing. These things are yours and they're increasing. It's not a stagnancy. It's not, "Okay, I've got enough. I've got enough virtue. I built up enough perseverance." It's a constant, ongoing growth. We're abounding. We're increasing in these. We're increasing in our knowledge of Christ. We're increasing in our perseverance, our self-control, all those things. If these things are in us and increasing, we will, one, not be barren. That has the idea of being useless spiritually, inactive or idle, ineffective. That's a strong thing too, isn't it? To be useless spiritually, to be unable to be used by God. I trust none of us want to have that be said of us, that God considers us unusable. That's a scary place to be. But if these things abound in us, he's telling us that we will not be barren. We will not be useless or unfruitful. Now, the things, you'd think those two are synonyms, which in some ways they are, They maybe overlap a little bit, but that unfruitful has the idea of unproductive. Unfruitfulness in Scripture is very much tied into false doctrine. So this unfruitfulness that it's talking about here has the idea of not being driven by false doctrine, not being led astray by that. And as we follow that, then we become ineffective in our walk with the Lord. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul kind of uses the same term. I'll just read that quick. It says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." The unfruitful works of darkness, that false teaching, that false doctrine. Unfruitfulness, like I said, it's something that is tied to false doctrine. And so if these things abound in us, we will be prepared to reject the false teaching when it comes our way. And as we go further into the book of 2 Peter, that's one of the main reasons why he wrote this, was to prepare them for the false teachers that were coming. He said, they're on their way, beware. And this is one way that we will not be unfruitful. We will not be sucked into false doctrine that leaves us unfruitful. Have you been around someone who's just kind of follows all the new weird things that are out there? They're chasing after all those things. They're unfruitful. I've seen that in the lives of friends that are believers. But they get tossed about by every wave of doctrine, as the verse says. And their testimony, their ability to really serve Christ was limited because they're chasing after all these things that are not true. False doctrine. And we will not be barren or unfruitful if these things abound in us. We will be able to be used by God. We will be able to resist false doctrine. We'll be able to stand strong in the faith. But he who does not have them is blind, even short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. This has the idea of being unable to discern one's true spiritual condition. We believe in the doctrine of eternal security in this church very strongly. I think it's mentioned clearly in our beliefs, isn't it? And that's a very important thing. There's a lot of people that don't. Now, that doctrine is what God has done, what he has accomplished. Our assurance is what we build on by adding to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, and so on. That's how we have assurance in his eternal security that he has granted to us. I've got brothers and sisters in Christ that don't have that assurance. They've got the same eternal security I do. They just don't know it. And so they live in constant fear of losing their salvation, keeping their salvation. And if these characteristics, these virtues are not built in us that we just looked at, then we probably have good reason to be questioning, are we really truly in the faith? Are we really truly believers? And so those who maybe are not believers and are seeing that, you know, I have no fruit in my life, they have that doubt come in, and it leads them to a place where they realize, no, I don't believe. I have never trusted Christ as my Savior. It's time I need to. Those who have maybe a false doubt that this their lives cause them what we might call a false doubt in their salvation, that's not a bad thing either, because it leads them to that place where, you know, I need to start making my calling sure, as we'll look at here, and to build assurance of my salvation. I need to look like a believer. That's what this has to do with. It's making it obvious to the world around us. We forget if we're not living for the Lord. We might wonder, boy, Lord, where am I really standing with you? That's a scary place to be, but there's hope when you get to that point. Scripture tells you what to do about it very plainly. We just read about it. You add to your faith all these things that God has given us. So after the results of building on our faith, lastly, we look at the benefits of building our faith in verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, here's that word, diligent. Remember back in verse 5, what does that word diligent mean? It's a pretty strong term, isn't it? It's action. It's not something that just is a passive thing that we let God do his work. Let go and let God. That's not what let go and let God means. I'll talk to you about that sometime if you want to ask me. Let go and let God means we trust him with the things that are out of our control. We don't let go and let God when it comes to our walk with him. We add all diligence to what he's given us. And you notice, though, that Peter says, therefore, brethren, he's reassuring these people that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, family of God, here's what you need to do now. This is what happens if you add these things to your faith, if you build on your faith. Be all the more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. We make our call and election sure. Our call and choosing is God's eternal security. Making it sure is our assurance, our confidence in what he's done. Like I said, there's people out there, they have eternal security. They can't lose their salvation. I believe that they're saved. A lot of charismatic friends are truly saved, but they don't have eternal security. They don't believe in eternal security, and so they don't have that assurance. But just like if you don't believe it, it doesn't matter. In some ways, it's still there, right? Just because you don't believe in eternal security doesn't believe that God isn't granted it to you as a believer. But their assurance, they don't have that assurance. And it says, you do this and you will never stumble. Do means to practice daily. It's not something that if you did this. No, it's something you do this. It's constant. It's an ongoing process. And never stumble, that doesn't mean that we never fall away from the faith, because that's the whole point, is that we never will. And this is having confidence that we will never fall away. This means that we will never stumble into doubt and fear. We can be confident that in spite of the things that God brings us through, we are confident in what he is doing in his plan. We don't live in fear and doubt our salvation. I know there's been some people over the years, great men of God, that as they saw their sinfulness, that they came to doubt their salvation, and I'm not going to second guess them. But in some ways, I say that's a sad thing. I also know people that the more they've seen their sinfulness, they didn't doubt their salvation. It just made them that much more humble and thankful for what they had. Because the more you get to know God and who he is and his attributes, the more you will see yourselves as sinners, even as believers. But the more you will see and what he has truly done for you too, and the more grateful we will become as we see that. And lastly, abundant entrance will be granted to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be supplied abundant entrance. Here again, remember godliness that we read about for this present time and for the world to come. This is eternal hope and reward, as well as present peace and assurance. That's what abundant entrance is. we come and we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The extreme to that, if we read in the book of 1 Corinthians and other places, that God disciplines his children to the point of taking their lives even, disciplines them sometimes even to the point of death because they will not repent. That's one extreme. Do we want to walk in and say, "Well, you finally made it. You sure didn't do much well in the time I gave you, did you?" And we hang our heads in the shame? Or do we want to have abundant entrance into the kingdom of God and bring glory to him, and so that when we come, we bring glory to his name? And if we're going to bring glory to his name when we have abundant entrance into his presence, we're going to be conscious of bringing glory to his name in the time that we have here on this earth, aren't we? This is where we prepare for eternity. What are we doing about it? Are we building on our faith? Brothers and sisters in Christ, he has given us all things that we need. He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. There is nothing lacking in our Christian walk that we need. We have it all. Are we going to sit here and say, "Isn't this great? God has given all this to us," and we just praise him for it, and that's all the further we go? Are we going to pick up those tools and we're going to build on our faith? Build on our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. An intense working out and spending ourselves for the sake of Christ. That's what he calls us for. I've seen people almost literally work themselves to the bone for the Lord. There's a missionary couple that was very special in my life that I never saw retire until the day they died, until the day they went on to glory. They just changed directions in ministry because they couldn't do what they were doing before. I remember old Malcolm shuffling along down the street, and they gave tracts to their neighbors. The poor old guy could barely move, but they were reaching out in one way or the other. Many years they'd spent in full-time missions. They never gave it up. They never gave it up. They never retired. May that be said of us, that we never retire from serving the Lord. We just change directions. It's an ongoing, lifelong process of building on our faith. Let's think about that. Let's apply that to our lives as we go forward in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that you have supplied to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Lord, those are strong words. Those are great promises. We are undeserving. And Lord, may out of our gratitude for these undeserving gifts, the greatest of which is our salvation, and with it you have given us all things, may we out of gratitude build on that faith that you have given us. Catch the urgency, catch the intensity that are in these verses that we've just read. And see, Lord, that we need to be living this out daily, moment by moment, in walking with you, showing you to our brothers and sisters around us and to a lost and dying world. Lord, we thank you for your word. You've made it so clear. May we stand on that, rest on its promises, and build on its truths, apply it in our lives in the days ahead, as long as you give us on this earth. We thank you for your love and goodness to us, in Jesus' name.